Lord, we open our hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit through your holy word, to the glory of Jesus, your Son, according to your grace that is operative in this place this morning. And we pray it all in the name above all names, that your glory would be revealed in us and through us. Amen. When the cheering stopped, the last years of Woodrow Wilson was a book written by American historian Gene Smith. He wrote it in 1964. It's an account of President Wilson in the years leading up to World War I, and then in the aftermath, about a year or two after World War I, 1919. When the war was over, Wilson was an international hero. I mean, he was a superstar. He had his own part in, quote, the war that would end all wars. And his part was significant. There was a great spirit of optimism throughout society at that time that we would enter this wonderful period of history in which we had fought the last battle. And so people actually believed that there would be no more wars after World War I. Now, we see how that worked out. On his first visit to Paris, though, right after the war, Wilson was greeted by cheering mobs. And it was the same scene in London and the same scene when he went to Italy. Everywhere he went, he was the man. And crowds would mob just to see him. At one Vienna hospital, a Red Cross hospital, some nurses told their children there that there would be no Christmas, no presents for Christmas because of the war and economic pressure and so forth. And the children said, oh no, President Wilson is coming and he's going to make everything right. I mean, that's where he was at this time. But the cheering and adulation lasted for about a year. Then gradually it stopped. Political leaders in Europe started to have their own plans for how the world should look. In this country, the United States Senate decided not to take up his League of Nations, which he sought to form kind of a new world order. And then shortly after that, the pressure of the presidency and the war and the aftermath, he had a stroke. And then his political party suffered great defeats in the next election. All of that brought this quote from his biographer. He was heralded as the new world Messiah barely a year earlier, but then he came to the end of his days as a broken and defeated man. A broken and defeated man. When the cheering stopped, how do people go from loud hosannas in Jerusalem on a Sunday to crucify him on Friday? How does that happen over just a few days? What is the underlying issues that would go from praise the Lord to a bloodthirsty cry to crucify? Now, it must have been a dramatic sight as Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." Now, some of your Bibles there may say, Hosanna, which means praise the Lord, praise God. It also means save now. Old Testament reference, which means God, we praise you, save us now. So that was kind of the cry of the people. Son of David means that they viewed him as the Messiah from David's line, the Messiah King. He has arrived in Jerusalem. In the name of the Lord, God's chosen Messiah King to deliver Israel, he is here. They spread the garments out, their coats out in front of him. That's kind of a first century way of spreading out the red carpet, say for a political leader or something. You've seen the red carpet spread out for people to walk on. The branches or the palm leaves spoke of strength. It was a symbol of strength and deliverance and salvation. The crowd is huge at this time. Potentially 2 to 3 million people were in Jerusalem at this time and in the surrounding area. Because he enters into Jerusalem this week, was the week of Passover, the greatest Jewish holiday. And so a lot of people were there for the festival. Actually, Jesus probably came into Jerusalem with a lot of people as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the crowd is gathering leading up to this particular Palm Sunday. He passed through Jericho just before he got there, and he healed some blind men. And so the crowd grew even larger. Remember, he had already resurrected Lazarus. And so the crowd began to talk about the resurrection of Lazarus and began to grow even larger. They wanted to see Jesus, and they wanted to see Lazarus at this time. So Jesus enters the city with this going on, probably singing along the way, which is often what would happen on these pilgrimages. They would come in from all over and they would sing psalms as they came in. So this was going on, and Jesus is part of this, but then the focus becomes Jesus. And they begin singing the psalms and the Old Testament prophetic word about Jesus. He is the promised one. He's the Savior King. And everything seems to be going so well. What happened? Well, I think there's a few things we can look to as to the reason this whole dynamic changed. And I think the first thing to think about is simply crowd dynamics. You know, crowds can be fickle or easily changed. Crowds can be what have you done for me lately, if you know what I mean. The University of Kentucky lost in the first round of the NCAA tournament and absolutely destroyed my bracket, by the way. I had them all the way in the championship game, so I'm done. My bracket is finished. But they have the most storied basketball history. I mean, more so than any other university. Championships and games won and so forth. But I'm telling you, there's a bloodthirsty crowd out there right now. Why? Because what have you done for me lately? Crowds can be fickle in that way. And crowds can also take on a mob mentality. It happens all the time. Actually, we can see mob mentality even here in our nation. The Twitter mobs, as they're called, or the Facebook pylons, or just the social media crowd that can become a mob at times. And so the Pharisees, they see the crowds, they see the adulation given to Jesus, and they want Jesus to rein in the crowd. Stop them, they said. Don't let them say such things about you. But remember what Jesus said. He refused, and he said, they must praise me. If they don't, the rocks will praise me. And then the religious leaders, their animosity only grew at that moment. And Jesus, though he had this, what we would call a superficial or shallow support from the outsiders of the crowd, well, these insiders, these elites in the center of Jerusalem politics, well, they had it out for Jesus. And they would only need an opportunity, which would come soon enough, to put him down. Adulation doesn't always translate into allegiance. And that's what we see with the fickle crowd that in some ways, or some of them later, would turn into the mob. And I think there's another reason that there was such a dynamic turn from praise to crucify him. And that is his actions and his teachings became very sharpened this last week of his life. Now, he always had, of course, our Lord always had sharp teachings, but they were even sharper here, and it seems cut even deeper. His message was revealing. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he does not perform one miracle after that. That's it. Doesn't feed anybody. He doesn't heal anybody. He just goes in to Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple, and when he cleansed the temple, he cost a lot of people a lot of money. And do you want to get crucified? You start taking people's money away from them, and you'll get crucified. And that's what he was doing. No healings, only cleansing. He curses a fig tree the last week of his life, a fruitless fig tree. And he said it represented the fruitless leadership of Jerusalem in that time. He said this in verses 42 through 46. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, the momentary crowd, because they held him to be a prophet. So Jesus is already starting to talk about a kingdom that would not just be ethnic Jews. He was talking about a kingdom that would include Greeks and Gentiles and even the hated Romans of the day. That did not make people happy. A few days after Palm Sunday is when he gives the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He begins to make a call for commitment and discipleship. He talks about the second coming. He talks about how we should be watchful, for you know not the day or the hour of his return. He asks for devotion and vigilance and sacrifice and faithfulness. He gives the parable of the talents. What are we doing with what Christ has given us? All of this took place in this last week. He talks about discipleship in this language. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The cheering stopped right there. That's when the cheering stopped. People were called to service and discipleship. He entered Jerusalem, he said, headed to a cross. The cheering stopped. We enter this Palm Sunday as well with a call on our lives to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus. Dying to self, living to Christ, giving up your life and receiving His. That's not a crowd pleaser, you see. It changed. The whole dynamic changed. Christian discipleship. He's Savior, but also Lord. The exaltation, but note the humiliation as well. Salvation, but also discipleship. Grace and truth. Love and holiness. So this was the message he was giving the people. Great benefits to following him. Ah, but there are times sacrifice to following Jesus. And he talked about that. A young boy got up to the plate at a Little League baseball game, and we're now in baseball season. He looked to the coach, and the coach gave him the sign to sacrifice bunt. Guy on second, he wanted to move him over to third. So he gave him the sign, and the boy proceeded to take three mighty cuts and struck out. And as he was walking back to the dugout, the coach walked over to him and he said, "Son, didn't you see me give you the sign for a sacrifice bunt?" And the little boy said, "I saw it. I just didn't think you really meant it." Well, this last week of Jesus' life is when he's saying, "I really mean it. This is discipleship. This is life. This is what it means to follow me." The cross says it emphatically that he did mean what he said. So I think from the sharpening of his teaching and some of his actions here, we can see how the crowd could turn so quickly. Another reason is that he was not the Messiah they expected or really wanted. Jesus is a different kind of king, and so his coronation would be different. His crown was different. His throne was different. His crown was thorns. His throne was a cross. This is a different kind of coronation. He's a different kind of king. Were they disappointed? Were they disappointed because he refused to establish an earthly political kingdom? Yes. They were very disappointed in this. And so Jesus now does two things that he had never done before. Number one is he actually rode an animal for transportation. We have no other reference of him ever doing this until now. He had always walked everywhere. But here we find him on a donkey's colt. He is riding an animal. We'll see the significance of that in just a second. And the second thing is, he starts to receive the publicity. He's actually receiving the praise. Remember, beforehand, his miracles, he always seemed to perform his miracles in private at times. And remember, he would do miracles and he would tell the person, don't tell anybody. Not now. Well, at one point, they were trying to force him to be king after a miracle. And the scriptures say he went out into the wilderness to pray. But here it's different. He's receiving it. Here he's saying, this is my time. The time has come. He's embracing the crowd's praise. He is to be, yes, the recognized king. The king must take his rightful place. In verses 4 and 5 of our scripture, Matthew 21, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. The king is coming. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy here. The scripture that was quoted is from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Note here, his humility is referenced. He's not coming to be a military conquering hero. He's coming with a different purpose. He's not coming to be a political messiah, to set up an earthly kingdom. Later, when he would stand before Pontius Pilate, who would give the order to execute him, Jesus said, my kingdom, he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over. But my kingdom is not of this world. He comes in humility. He comes in meekness to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's why he's come to Jerusalem. So this gives us a very different picture of God's power and what they expected the Messiah to use God's power for. The crowd turned on Jesus. He did not meet their expectations. He did not share their notion of justice to crush Rome. God's power is rooted in a different place. It is rooted in mercy and love. And God wants to reign in our hearts, in the lives of his people. Jesus has come to set up the throne of his reign in our hearts, in the church, in the people of God. In the end, he was not the Messiah king the people wanted. His agenda is spiritual transformation of the heart, not political restoration of ancient Israel. A kingdom not based on human power, but a kingdom based on God's power and God's love. Yesterday, we had a men's breakfast right here, and one of the guys had a cup drinking coffee out of, he had brought from home, and it had Harvard University on it. And I said, oh, I like that cup. And he said, yeah, I went to Harvard. You didn't know I went to Harvard? And I was like, no, I didn't know you went to Harvard. And he said, I went to Harvard, I went to the bookstore, and I bought this cup. I said, oh, okay, I got it. I didn't think he'd go to Harvard anyway, but that's another thing. You see, this is what Jesus is doing this week. He wants us to actually enroll. Too often, we think that it's just about showing up and going to the bookstore and getting a coffee mug. Jesus wants us to enroll in the school of Christ. That is to say, to learn of him, of his life, and obedience to him. It's not just about adulation. It's not just about showing up and making a cameo. It's about an allegiance, a life of allegiance to the Lord. That's what he's calling us to. Does he meet your expectations? Or has he not met your expectations and you're turning? You see, this is what they had to deal with. And then finally, the last thing I would note is that Jesus became a threat. And this kind of started the dominoes of his arrest and execution. Now, first of all, the crowds made Jesus a threat. His popularity at this point made him a threat to both the Romans and the Jewish, especially the Jewish religious authorities. And when the crowd lost its zeal for these other reasons we've been discussing, Jesus' enemies moved in, and they made their move by night. Now, why was Jesus a threat? He was a threat to the Jewish religious status and place because he would claim himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He was putting an end to the need for temple sacrifices. He would be the sacrifice. He was putting an end to the temple. He was putting it out of business, in other words. He was making a new covenant upon which the Pharisees and Sadducees and other religious leaders would have no dominant and controlling role. He had to be taken out. He was also a threat to Rome. Why? Because the Roman state just wanted peace, and they were very good at giving peace. And so it was a simple thing for them to just eradicate Jesus. But here's my question. Why would Rome continue to persecute Jesus for the next 3 centuries in persecution of the church? Why would Rome need to do that? Why not just take Jesus out? But they did more. For 3 centuries, they imprisoned Christians. They martyred Christians. They would take the possessions of Christians. They would confiscate them. Why do that? Well, it was something particular that these Christians believed that brought about this early first few centuries of persecution. And it was simply this: the claim that Jesus is Lord. You see, to be a good Roman citizen, it was okay to worship any divine being that you could dream up. You could even worship, you could even put Jesus on the pantheon of Roman gods. You could worship Jesus along with Aphrodite, Juno, Neptune, Venus, Zeus. Just add Jesus to it. But also you had to say, as an allegiance to the Roman state, that Caesar is Lord. That was a statement of faith you must make. Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians refused to do that. They said there's only one Lord. Jesus is Lord. And the first 3 centuries are written in Christian blood because the only affirmation the church declared, Kyrios Jesus, Christ, Jesus, is Lord. Oh, that Jesus would not just be another thing in our busy lives, but that we too could boldly and without shame say, Jesus is Lord. Woodrow Wilson, a man heralded to be the New World Messiah, came to the end of his days, quote, a broken and defeated man. Do you know the same could be said about Jesus? A would-be Messiah who died on a cross, a broken and defeated man, except for one thing. What was that? 3 days later. And we'll talk about that next week. 3 days later. Now, what does all this say about God's message to us and how we respond to it? Number one, it's God's way of salvation. Doesn't matter about our expectations or our understanding. It's His way. It's His revealed way. He saves in His way. Number two, we are called this morning to place our faith in God's way of salvation, Jesus, who died for our sins, who was buried and raised 3 days later. That's the good news. He is our salvation. It is in Him and Him alone. Third, we are called to be disciples of Christ. That is, followers of Jesus. And fourth, by the cross and the resurrection, our sins are forgiven, we're given new life, and the Holy Spirit comes to do a work in us, to empower us to live in and for the Lord Jesus. Well, we began this morning just like that Palm Sunday so long ago with the excitement and cheering and children are coming, and now we move forward to the agony of the cross on Friday and then to the glory of the resurrection next Sunday. But what are we to do now? How are we to respond to God's message now? Well, by committing our lives to Him. Here's another chance, another opportunity to give ourselves to a crucified Savior and a risen Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Almighty God, for your word to us. We hear the story or the narrative, but it's more than just a story. It's your story. It's your redemptive story. It's your redemptive work in this world through Jesus our Lord, who has come, born of the Virgin, living a perfect life, dying for our sins, raised for our justification, ascended on high that he might be with us now and forevermore through the presence of your Holy Spirit. Oh, what a wonderful story that we're a part of. We're thankful for these reflections on this Palm Sunday. And may our hearts just make even more room for the work of your Spirit and for following your Son. Lord, we would not be one who just goes into the bookstore for a coffee mug. We want to enroll in the school of Christ and live there forever. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song.